time of encouragement for each one in their different circumstances.
What I wanted to do this week is, I've heard through the grapevine that there's still questions that people have relative to the material on Scripture. And first off, please don't be afraid to ask questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question. You might stump me, that's fine. But it's important that we do the best we can to make sure we understand this. So I just want to quickly review. And basically, Article 1 says, we believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are given by inspiration of God without error in the original writings and are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And so I've put this down to the three I's: inspired, inerrant, and infallible. So I'm basically going to review those three I's. Inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is about the nature and origin of the Bible. The Bible is a supernatural text. It is God's word, not human in its origin. It's the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In short, the Holy Spirit directed the human writers so that the finished product was precisely what he intended. Inspiration is God's method of ensuring that those to whom he revealed himself and the mystery of his saving purpose communicated that revelation precisely as he wished it to be communicated. The Bible was written by men, not by machines. The circumstances, experiences, and characteristics of these men come through in many of their writings. Even the style of one is different from that of the other. So, when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're making a statement about the nature of the text, and we're making a statement about the origin of the text. It originates with God, specifically the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, and it is a supernatural book. It is communicated through human personality and human vocabulary. Now, there are a few places in the text where it says God dictated to these folks, but by and large, this is God using their experience, their vocabulary, to say precisely what it is he wanted to say. So inspiration has to do with the nature of the text, it's divine, and the origin of the text, it's divine, although communicated through human persons. Now, I would like to stop here and ask if anyone has any questions about inspiration. I'm going to put my glasses on. So you move from being amoebas to real human persons now.
A lot of times we see in Scripture direct quotes from the Lord. So
yes.
Isaiah 56, I'm looking at right now, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. And then we have the in-your-face red letter New Testament with Jesus' words.
Right.
We often actually take those words more seriously, even without the red letters. I mean, there is something about when the Lord says it has a double depth. Could you just comment on that, or is that appropriate? And we understand the whole
yes.
text is inspired.
I don't think it's appropriate to take one part of the Bible more serious than another, because I think that diminishes the understanding of inspiration. It's all God's word. So in the case where it is a quote where something was dictated, that does not make it less inspired than the other words. So I'm not a fan of red letter Bibles. And the problem with that is you will see people then prioritize things where they'll say things, well, Jesus said, and that's more important than what Paul said. No, it's all inspired. It's all of equal value. It's all God's word. One part of it is not more important than the other in that sense. So is that sufficient? Or should I ramble some more? Okay. No, yeah, I do think, having said that, it is hard to read the Bible flatline, and we've talked about this before. Here's what I mean by that. Every Christian tradition has what I like to call a canon within the canon. And that is, they look to certain texts as means to understand other texts. So that, for example, when we went through Luther, we talked about his understanding of the importance of the book of Romans. So he would say, read Romans 5,000 times, and then read John. Read Romans 5,000 more times, and then read Deuteronomy. Read because he saw that as a key to understanding the whole text. I don't think that's fair or right. Having said that, it is clear that some literature is more geared towards interpretation and understanding things than others. So, for example, a long time ago, I had a class, a Luke-Acts class, at Marquette University with a Jesuit charismatic father. And I went, this is going to be a yahoo. And one of the classes he said, you know what the book of Acts teaches about the relationship between water baptism and spirit baptism? And I went, here we go. And he said, whatever you want it to, because you can get multiple readings of that from the book of Acts. So he said, the point is, that was not Luke's point. That Luke wasn't writing this as a theology of these things. He was describing events. Another way to think about that is we normally look at what's called didactic literature to interpret narrative literature. So that, for example, we by default, whether Luther said it or not, tend to use the literature that we find in Paul in Romans to help us better understand other narrative literatures, simply because of the nature of the literature. Now, I want to be careful on that, but I do want to say that there are propositional things in parts of the text, and those propositional things, I think, function to help us understand narratives. Am I making any sense? That's a not very... Okay. So again, when people start building hard theological positions solely on the basis of narratives, at times I just want to raise an eyebrow, because I want to make sure the narrative is consistent with the other literature. So I don't want to interpret Luke and Acts in a way that is in conflict with the teaching of Romans. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Okay? That makes sense. Different books have different purposes, and they use different genres, but none of them is more important than the other, and none of them is more inspired than the other. Yes. And so the question is, how do we put these various forms together in order to get the correct understanding of what's going on?
So the basic issue is not inspiration, but the basic issue is your hermeneutical,
he raised the question that I chose to go in a hermeneutical direction.
Yes.
But yes, hermeneutics always matters.
Yeah.
And this is a place where we will get beat to death by, for example, the Roman Church, that will say the problem with Protestants is there are as many interpretations of the Bible as there are readers. That's why we need a magisterium. Yeah. And I would say, well, let's look at how effective and how, you know, consistent the magisterium has been over time. So, but yes, hermeneutics matter.
Yeah, and also the, you know, the inspiration includes the graphe and the rima, you know, in the text.
Yes.
This is my entry for the dumb question of the day.
Cool.
When Jesus is quoted in the Bible, is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, talking? Is that the Holy Spirit talking through a writer? Or I forget the third.
Yeah, I think the answer to that is yes. Seriously, I think it's... Right, so I think all of those are involved. The final imprintor, in terms of choosing whether or not it was included in the text, is the Holy Spirit. I don't think Jesus chose what's in the text. I think the Holy Spirit guided the writers to in their choices to what they put in the text. Okay. The two other eyes. Inerrancy and infallibility have to do with reliability and authority of the Bible. These two ideas follow from the fact the Bible is God's word. So inspiration establishes this as God's word. Inerrancy and infallibility follow from that. Because of who God is, his book is true. It does not err. If God is God, he cannot lie. If this is his book, it cannot lie. Because it is God's word, it is the final authority. This means that the Bible, in its original autographs and correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all that it affirms. It also means nothing can challenge the Bible's authority. And it means that the Bible is true and the final authority. Where did the Bible come from? What's the nature of it? It's inspired. This is God's word. What does that mean about the text in terms of its reliability and authority? It is truthful because of the author, and it's authoritative because of the author. There is no other authority above the scriptures because it is God's word. And there is nobody above God. Period. End of conversation. Now, it does not mean that your particular interpretation of it is free from error. We all misinterpret the text. So we want to make sure we make a distinction between the truthfulness of the text as opposed to the truthfulness of my understanding of it. Does anybody who has ever lived outside of Jesus fully understand correctly everything that is in the Bible? No. Unless they were an author of Scripture under inspiration when they were writing. But otherwise, all of our interpretations are approximations. Does the Holy Spirit play a role in our interpretation? Of course he does. But we are not inspired when we interpret it the same way Paul or Peter was when he was writing it. And this is what we get when we talked about, we're all Protestants. I like being a Protestant. I'm not a Protestant because it's perfect. I'm a Protestant because it's the best of three bad options. Churchill said democracy is the best, worst system. The Protestant problem is the thing that unites us is the thing that divides us, the Bible. And that is why there are many different kinds of Protestant churches in this town. They all agree the Bible is the final authority. They don't agree on what it says and means on every subject. Okay? And that's what we live with. We live as fallen people in a fallen world. So we must learn to develop a kind of dogmatism in the good sense of the word, but a kind of humility in the good sense of the word as well. There are certain things we should never, ever give up on, and there are other things that we should be open to rethinking and revisiting. One of the purposes of the Articles of the Faith that we are going through here is for us to understand what we understand to be the non-negotiables as it relates to this congregation. Okay. Now, I'm going to stop again. And I'm scanning the room, but I'm going to get my glasses on so I can see how many people are giving me that stunned look like. Okay. This is important. I want you to understand. We should understand our doctrinal statement. Okay, so with that in mind, we're going to move to what is one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, which is Article 2 in our doctrinal statement, and that is the Trinity. And here's what the article says. We believe in one God, the creator and ruler of the universe, existing in a divine and incomprehensible Trinity. The Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, each possessing divine perfection. We'll exegete that more in a minute. Now, here are the texts that we cite in our doctrinal statement to support this idea. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Three distinct persons. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, this is Jesus speaking, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then 1 Peter 1:1-2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, all three of those texts identify three distinct persons. They are described as doing unique things, but they are all granted the same degree of honor and authority. So, one of the things you are all aware of is the term Trinity does not appear in the Bible. You can get Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Strong's Exhausting Concordance, a big, huge one. And you can look from now till the cows come home for the word Trinity. And it is not there. Trinity is a theological construct designed to make sense of the biblical data. Where did this term come from? It was used by a guy named Tertullian, church father, from about AD 200. I've always thought Tertullian would be a great name for a kid. I tried that out with our son, but my wife's anesthesia had worn off by then, so she said, no way. Yeah. Tertullian Quiggle. She saved my son. Nevertheless, the doctrine certainly taught in the scriptures and the biblical doctrine of the Trinity cannot be understood apart from historical arguments, formulations, and creeds. What do we mean by that? We mean by that that many of the doctrines that we have today are functions of people attempting to understand and make sense of biblical data. And they generally arise from false interpretations of the text. Yes, believe it or not, heretics played a very important role in the history of Christianity. Their wrong idea forced us to think clearly about what is right. So we went through this when we went through inerrancy. If nobody is going around saying the Bible is filled with errors, there's no reason to have a thought about that subject. But when people start saying this is not true, then we better say, oh, I don't think that's right. I know that's wrong. So we better establish what it is we think. So the doctrine is beyond the grasp of reason alone. God will always be incomprehensible to humans, or as the text puts it, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Stated another way, and I think I've said this before, God cannot be defined. Defined comes from a Latin word. It means of the finite. That does not mean that we cannot say with certainty things about God that are true. There are two errors you want to avoid. Error number one, I can know it all. Error number two, I can't know nothing. And nobody can. Oh, it's all a mystery. No, that's not true. Nor is it true that we can definitively understand God. You can't put an infinite thing in a finite thing. Now, I don't know about you, but as John pointed out, I can't even remember how old I am. So the notion that somehow God could be confined in my mind is a scary thing. That wouldn't be much of a God. So the whole point of this is, in fact, in a strange way, part of the reason I believe Trinity is true is because I can't fully understand it. I really wouldn't want to worship a God who I could fully comprehend, because that does not make him or her much of a God at all. Question?
Yes. Well, I have Dan sitting in front of me. Maybe he can answer this. Is there any concept of a Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? It seems to me the Psalms sort of touch on it.
Dan, you're going to answer this better than I can.
The answer is there is lots. The problem is we tend to box the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament into a certain box that prevents us from seeing the overlap with the way the Holy Spirit functions in the New Testament. But he is there all the time. And anything that God does, he does through the agency of the Spirit. Some people suggest that the Spirit of God is the executor of the divine will. That's a definition that puts him into narrow a box, but it's on the road. So we need to stop being Marcionite and coming out of our own presuppositions, not let the First Testament say what it wants to say, and not making that is the not making the New Testament say more than it wants to say. And so they work together. It's one story, one God, one Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes, and one of the interesting things, thank you, there has been very little thought in the history of Christianity on the Holy Spirit until really the late 1800s. It's only in the late 1800s, frankly, with the emergence of Pentecostalism, that you get intense theological thinking on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And functionally, many of us are heretical because we think of him as an it. And we think about the Holy Spirit as God's battery, as if he has no personhood or identity, that he's just a power source. And I think sometimes that gets read back into, especially, that First Testament, that this is just God's battery. And that's simply not true.
Okay.
Yeah, just to follow up, Francis Schaeffer said we can know truly but not exhaustively.
Yes.
Follow your comment.
Yes. There, I never want to say I can know nothing about God. I never want to say I know everything about God. You don't want to. And people ping pong between that. Do not do that. You do know things. Just because there's a lot you don't know doesn't mean there's nothing you know. Okay, so here are some false ideas. Monarchianism emphasizes God's unity to the exclusion of the diversity of the persons. Tritheism says there are three distinct gods. Modalism argues there is one God who exposes himself by functioning in three different modes. So, when I was with my father, I was a son. When I am with my wife, I am a husband. When I am with my son, I am a father. One person, three modes of existence. And there were some people who were arguing, well, that's what it is, one God, and he has three modes of existence. And then there is Arianism, and we're going to spend time on Arianism today. Arianism argues that Jesus is not fully God. In essence, there is a distinction in the quality of being between Jesus and the Father. So, we're going to look at, the slide said we have to look at the history of the doctrine. So, here's the doctrine. It's a nice guy, a bishop, and a pain in the neck. This is the three main players. And this is about the deity of Christ and the doctrine of God. A nice guy, a bishop, and a pain in the neck. So, what happened? How did we develop Trinity? There's a guy named Constantine. He's emperor. You're probably more familiar with his half-brother, Ovaltine. He invented a malted milk drink. But Constantine was actually an emperor. Long and short of it, there's a battle. Constantine wins. He thinks he has a sign from Jesus. He sees a cross. Hears a voice, and this sign conquer. He slaps crosses on his troops. They win. And so he legalizes Christianity. Christianity had not been officially recognized by the empire. So Constantine says, the Christian God helped me become emperor. I'm going to make this legal. Great. I'm a Christian now. So he starts spending time with Christians. And he finds out Christians are having a conversation that scares him. And the conversation is this. Who is Jesus? Well, that's a kind of important idea. Who is Christ? If he's God, how many gods are there? Now, some of these people have been out of Jewish backgrounds. We know that, right? We read the New Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. Okay? Others people are Gentiles. How many gods do Gentiles have? How many stars are there in the sky? Everybody's a god. There's gods everywhere. It's kind of like early versions of Oprah. And so we got polytheism. So you got polytheism coming from one side. You got Jewish people coming from another. And so we're going to have to start answer this question. Who is Jesus? If he's God, how many gods are there? And there's this nice guy. You want this guy for your neighbor. He's really a nice guy. His name's Arius. Weird name, nice guy. 250 to 336. We don't know much about him, except he may have been born in Libya, studied under a guy named Lucian, blah, 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 blah. 318, Arius becomes prominent, and then he becomes known as a heretic. He began criticizing the Trinitarian views of the bishop, Bishop Alexander, accusing him of Sabellianism. Don't worry about that big word. When Arius explained his position, he caused greater alarm with his own views, and soon he was condemned and exiled from his own church. Here's his argument. Here's what Arius knows. He knows God is transcendent. Some of us are old enough to remember those big old doors that have windows above the door that you could flip back and forth. What are those things called? Transoms, above. God is totally other. And God is one. Okay, let me think about this. If God is totally other and God is one, then Jesus can't be God. Can't be. So, what should we think about Jesus? Well, the Bible says Jesus is begotten. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. Jesus, therefore, is a creature made. Jesus had a beginning. Jesus has no special communication or direct knowledge of God. Here's what that means. You and I are dependent on revelation, right? We only know God to the extent that he has made himself known. Because we're creatures. Well, Jesus was the same way. Jesus was a creature as well. Jesus is subject to change and in principle to sin, although Arius says he didn't sin. So here's one of these wacky paragraphs. I'll read it since it's really small writing. God was not always the Father, but there was once when God was not the Father. The Word of God was not always in existence, but came into being from nothing, for the God who is made him who did not previously exist out of nothing. For this reason, there was once when he did not exist, for the Son is a creature and a created being. He is neither like the Father in essence, nor is he by nature either the Father's true word or true wisdom, or rather one of the things he made, and the one by whom, by those whom he begot. He is called word wisdom only by analogy, since he himself came into being from the actual word of God and the wisdom, on and on and on. Why would anybody listen to this? Well, it's reasonable and logical. When was the last time you had a conversation with somebody who says, well, the Bible said Jesus is the only begotten of God. What does that mean? Doesn't that mean he has a beginning? That's hard, isn't it? Because that seems, and so he doesn't have that problem. Number one, number two, this is not a trick question. Which is easier to understand, monotheism or Trinitarianism? Monotheism, okay. It's much easier. And there's a basic distrust of matter. Physical stuff really isn't good. It's kind of iffy. You know, the Bible talks about flesh being the problem. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And if Jesus isn't God, then we don't have the problem of trying to understand how real God could mix with really goofy stuff like matter. And then he has a Bible argument. Everybody ought to have Bible verses. Okay, and so here's just some of them. His conclusion, Jesus has a special role, but he wasn't God. Modern Arians, Jehovah's Witness. Same thing. Jesus is not fully God. Well, what'd the bishop say? This is wrong. This is absolutely, utterly wrong. So Alexander of Alexandria is writing against Arius. So there's a trouble a brewing in the empire. Constantine has now publicly identified himself with Christianity. He wants his empire unified under Christianity. Problem is, Christians can't agree on who Jesus is and who God is. Constantine can't have this. Some have resorted to violence, battling over which group had the correct theology. Constantine invites all the bishops of the church to attend a great church council to be held in Nicaea, hoping to settle these problems and others. So, let's go to Nicaea. Who's there? The nice guy, Arius, the bishop, who thinks Arius is wrong, and a young protege of the bishop, a guy named Athanasius. This is another name I considered for our son.
I have a cousin whose middle name is...
Excellent. I bet he doesn't go by that publicly very much.
He's a priest.
Maybe he does. He's a pain in the neck. Here's what it says on his grave. Athanasius contra mundus. That means Athanasius against the world. If the world is against the truth, then I am against the world. He was exiled 5 times. This guy's a gigantic pain in the neck. So they meet, and they're going to have an argument, and it comes down to 3 words. And here's the question. What kind of nature does Jesus have relative to the Father? You and I are human beings. We have what kind of nature? A human nature. Okay. What kind of nature does Jesus, who is the Christ, have relative to the Father? 3 words. Totally different nature. Ousios' nature, being, essence. Different nature. Like nature, similar nature, homoi, homo, same nature. Same substance, similar substance, different substance. Okay, how are we going to solve this? And here's the essence of the argument. If Arius is right, then the Christian teaching on salvation is wrong. I'll say that again. If Arius is right, then the Christian teaching on salvation is wrong. Why? Well, here's why. If Jesus is God, he cannot save. If Jesus is not God, he cannot save. Sorry, I read occasionally. I should put my glasses on. Why? Because sin kills. When Adam sinned, he brought what? Starts with a D. Death. Only God can give life. And, in addition, corruption. Here's the point. What does the Bible teach about salvation? Who is the Savior according to the Bible? Jesus. I don't care what kind of hermeneutic you use. This is not a complicated hermeneutical problem, right? Over and over and over again, the New Testament says Jesus is the Savior. If he is going to save, what kind of being must he be? Divine. Because if he is not divine, he cannot solve the problem. Over and over and over again, when you read the New Testament, it says, we are saved by being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We might as well be in Oprah if he's not God, because he can't solve our problem. My problem is I am dead. 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 And I am subject to death. We know, I mean, we're all going to die, ladies and gentlemen. One out of one. I'm not only physically going to die, I'm spiritually dead. And if Jesus cannot fix that, then it is nonsense to say he's the Savior. If you start goofing up the doctrine of the deity of Christ, you will inevitably end up with a wrong view of salvation. If Jesus is not God, justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not true. He must be God. And not only that, when I sin, who am I offending? God. What did Jesus claim the authority to do? Forgive sins. What right does he have to forgive an offense if it wasn't against him? If I'm picking on you, John Mann, I'm sorry. God save the king. If John puts nails under my tire and I back out and my tires go flat and Ken walks up and says, "Don't worry, Greg, I forgive you." You're laughing because why? Doesn't make sense. My tire's still flat, and my problem is with him, not with him. If Jesus isn't God, then what sense does it make for him to say, "I forgive you"? We didn't sin against him if he's not God, right? So there's a theological principle here. When you're trying to solve a theological problem, you always start with what you already know. Okay? This is not rocket science hermeneutics. Anybody that isn't a scrambled egg when they read the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, will see that Jesus is the Savior. And if he is that, then there must be certain things about who he is that are true. And if they are not, then we should stop calling him the Savior, because he can't save anybody. He's just a creature. And there's texts. But it's mostly a theological argument here. We start with what we know. We take what the Bible says clearly that there aren't any questions about. If Jesus is the Savior, he must be God. Now, let's go back to our words. If he's different, he can't. If he's like, he can't. But if he's the same, he can. Simple illustration. Never talk about Jesus in a way that makes him less God than God the Father. Never talk about Jesus in a way that makes him less God than God the Father. You cannot make Jesus less divine than the Father. Now, we can get into arguments about expressing attributes and on and on and on. But you do not want to make him subordinate as a being to God the Father. And by the way, that goes for the Holy Spirit too. Never make him less than God than the Father. They're all fully God. So, If you do not get Jesus Christ right, you destroy salvation. Jesus cannot be less God than the Father, number one. Number two, think Christianly. Theological ideas are connected. This is a bizarre illustration, but I'll never forget this. Long time ago, I had a systematic theology class. A professor said, imagine you have a balloon. Okay. And you take this balloon and you're holding it, and you start to push your finger in on one side of the balloon. What happens to the rest of the balloon? Well, the shape changes everything, right? If you push here, what happens to the shape of the rest of the balloon? It all adjusts. And his point was this. When you're thinking about solving issues, you always want to think about them in ways that you do not contradict what you already know to be true. If I'm pushing here, it's going to affect all my other beliefs. And I want my belief system to be consistent. Occasionally, you guys will ask questions and I'll stop. I'll take my glasses off because I think better when it's all fuzzy. And what I'm doing is I'm spinning and I'm saying, I don't want to answer this in a way that brings me into conflict with something else I already know is true. And I try to do that. So it's important that our beliefs be consistent. And it's important that we learn. You do not, listen, was Arius wrong to want to defend God's transcendence? No. Was he wrong to want to defend God's unity? No. But he did that in a way that violates the doctrine of salvation. You can't do that. They have to work together.
So is it correct to think that the followers of Arius today will not be with us in eternity?
I will say the followers of Arius today have a theological point of view that is not consistent with Scripture. God makes the final judgment on who gets in heaven. And I'm more than willing to grant him that authority, and I'm more than willing to say their theology is wrong and dangerous and can lead to the damnation of a soul. But I'm not going to make... God decides who gets in. Because he reads hearts. I don't. Third, we're Trinitarian. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not just Jesus. It's very good to be Christocentric. It's not very good to be Christocentric to the point that the Father and the Spirit suddenly become sort of peripheral half-brothers in the closet somewhere. And I think it's important that we remind ourselves. One of the things that I do is I try to pray. When I pray, I try to pray to pray through the Trinity. So you'll hear me occasionally pray something along the lines, Father, I'm grateful that in your wisdom you chose to design a plan of salvation. And Lord Jesus Christ, I'm grateful that you did the Father's will, that you lived and you died and you were buried and you rose again and you're coming again. And Holy Spirit, I'm grateful that you draw me to the Son so that I can be reconciled to the Father. We're Trinitarian Christians. That's incredibly important, not only for our own theological points of view, but secondarily, unless you've been living under a rock, there are more and more people who are followers of Islam moving into this community. And the fundamental difference between us and them is the doctrine of Trinity. You need to know Trinity. You need to know why you believe Trinity, and you need to be able to articulate Trinity. Because when you have those conversations, you ought to be able to articulate why it is that you think God is Trinitarian and not radically monotheistic. Those are important conversations. Let's be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Of course, we're not all professional theologians. Of course not. But all of us can articulate the basic ideas. That's why I'm doing this. I think this stuff matters. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit's not an it. He is He. He's not God's battery.
He's not a wireless pack. He's not some power that floats around and sort of, you know, God the Father says, plug in, give that guy a shot now. No, he is a distinct person. He is every bit as much God as the Father. He has a distinct role relative to the Father, but he is not subordinate in being in any way to the Father. Who is the God we worship? God is one in essence, three in persons. Now, the running joke is the problem with Christians is they can't count. They think one equals three. That's not what we say. We say God is one in essence or nature, and yet God is three in persons. An essence is not a person. Well, how does that work? I don't know. And that's okay. I can say some things that are true, but I don't fully comprehend that, and that's okay. And for me, that's actually confirming. It helps me believe that it's true. How big was it? J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. Was that Phillips' book? Your God is Too Small. We at College Church believe that God is Trinity, that God is one in essence, that he is three in persons, that Jesus is God in the same sense the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God in the same sense that the Father is God. The Father is in no way an intrinsically superior being. All three of these persons are worthy of worship. And it's important for us to understand, to the extent that the Bible and our capacities allow us to, how our God works and who he is. This is really important at this time of year, because we believe the one of the greatest miracles ever. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. But the second person of the Trinity did something unique. He became a human being. Why? Because we couldn't save ourselves. For our salvation, he came down. Because creatures can't save creatures. Only God can save creatures. And he did it. He did it. He actually did it. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man, second person of the Trinity. Let's pray. Father God, I'm grateful that you have acted on our behalf, that you did work a plan for our salvation, even when we were your enemies. And that Jesus, Lord Jesus, you did the Father's will. And that, Holy Spirit, you have testified to the truthfulness of who Jesus is and the meaning of his life. You have given us that in a book, and you have caused us to understand that book is from you, and you testify to the truthfulness of that story, and that by faith in Jesus, we are able to be reconciled to the Father, so that today we can begin our prayers by saying, Father, help us, we pray, Lord, to be people who are capable of giving an answer for the hope that lies within us. Help us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves as we interact with those around us. Thank you, God, that I can know about you, but I can't fully comprehend you. Thank you that you're God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.